Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let us return unto our God, and he will abundantly pardon. Let us all pray. Almighty God, our Father, in whose name we come to worship, we pray that from this place we may go forth in a few moments, inspired and instructed in thy way more perfectly, and with a new determination to bring glory to thy name in these days of grace and of peril into which thou hast called us to live, in the name and in the Spirit of Christ our Lord. Amen. We are particularly happy that today and tomorrow some members of the staff of the Christian Life Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention are with us, meeting some classes available for conferences with individuals, and to lead us in these services of worship today and tomorrow. This morning, Dr. Foy Valentine is our speaker, and tomorrow morning, Dr. Harry Hollis will be our speaker. Dr. Foy Valentine is a native of Texas, a graduate of Baylor University and of Southwestern Seminary, where he received the PhD degree in the field of social ethics. For 7 years, Dr. Valentine was executive secretary of the Christian Life Commission of the Baptist General Convention of Texas, and now for 10 years, he's been giving distinguished and courageous leadership as the executive secretary treasurer of the Christian Life Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. There are a lot of things that I'm tempted to say about Dr. Valentine, but I will resist all temptations save one. And that is, I will yield to the temptation to say that here is a man who is able to walk among people with whom and among whom there is sharp disagreement, particularly about the work that he does and that he leads us in doing. He knows how to live day by day, to face, as he has in the past, and we very much hope these days are in the past, to face a kind of an annual call before the Southern Baptist Convention. He knows how to do this and to keep a good sense of humor. And I think that among all the other things he does for us, this is a fine contribution that he makes to us. But we welcome him this morning as our leader of worship, Dr. Foy Valentine.
Dr. Bland, please permit me to say a word of gratitude for your invitation to come here and for the privilege of being with faculty and students at Southeastern for a couple of days as representatives of the Christian Life Commission. I am particularly pleased to be in the company of Dr. Binkley, the president of Southeastern. You would have been inordinately proud of the president of your institution last week if you could have heard Dr. Binkley making the presentation to the executive committee requesting budget funds for seminary education for all of our seminaries for 1971. It was a presentation underwritten by great integrity and received with real grace, and it was an influential and excellent word, as is made every time Dr. O.T. Binkley stands for any kind of responsibility. I am pleased, as is Dr. Hollis, to be with Dr. Binkley and the faculty and you students in these days. I have just heard that a faculty member at a seminary is a prophet on tenure, and that a student is a revolutionary on scholarship. So it's great to be with you prophets and revolutionaries. We call your attention in this time to the Word of God in Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Many Christians are not now experiencing the blessings of God because we have embraced what Paul called another gospel, an emasculated gospel shorn of the moral word. This fracturing of God's gospel, this fragmenting of God's good news, has brought not just to the churches generally, but to Baptists particularly, religious confusion, spiritual disintegration, and moral decay. The prophetic tradition, distinguished by a clear vision of God, resulting in the absence of moral compromise and the presence of moral imperatives and convictions, has slipped all too often out of sight for us. God's rushing, mighty wind has been calmed to a gentle zephyr. The roaring lion has become a tame old house cat with laryngitis. The churches, instead of hearing God's men in the pulpits sounding God's trumpet call in thrilling clarion tones, have heard all too often, as G. Earl Gwynn has said, inoffensive little men tooting piccolos and then running to the door to grin like Cheshire cats at those whose compliments are demanded by their itching ears. There is still need for Israel to be troubled on occasion. It's not only right, it is necessary for Christians to strike on occasion an uncouth note in the world of positive thinking. Bearing in mind the scandal of the cross, remembering that the friendship of the world is the enmity of God and vice versa. Believers cannot escape Soren Kierkegaard's charge in Attack Upon Christendom that we are merely playing Christianity until we have confronted the real issues and grappled with them in the moral realm and in the spirit and power of the living Christ, overcome them for Christ's sake. I fear not only that most church members, but that often many church leaders are like shadow boxers who react to their own jabs and thrusts, responding to imagined dangers while ignoring the real perils and projecting fanciful programs that gear into moral reality in the same way that Spiro Agnew and the television networks love each other. Hardly at all. Shutting ourselves off from the real world, we Don Quixote churchmen tilt at windmills, philosophize against windmills, pass exquisite resolutions condemning windmills, devise elaborate strategies for overcoming windmills, hold unnumbered committee meetings to dialogue about windmills, reward those who join us in this insane farce, and punish those who won't join with us in our charades. We seem blissfully unaware of the real rogues in the world who go about joining together what God has separated and separating what God has joined together, segregating love and justice instead of integrating these vital qualities of the Christian life, taxing unbelievers to support the splendid ministries of believers, seducing the innocent, burning down church houses, bombing little children in Sunday school, making money and making war, crushing hope, perverting all the good things of life, confounding the faith, confusing the faithful, and comforting the faithless. Most of us know full well why Paul Tillich and Dietrich Bonhoeffer have supplanted Karl Barth and even W.T. Connor and E.Y. Mullins as theologians, because of the emphasis of Tillich and Bonhoeffer on the correlation between religion and life. This is a biblical insight too. Let's concern ourselves for a few moments here about the correlation between religion and life. The sermon title is The Moral Word in the Gospel. The moral word in the gospel is rooted and grounded in God's revelation of himself as a moral God. He is not distinguished, even in the Old Testament, by mighty words alone, but also by mighty works of righteousness. His character, unlike the gods of the ancients, who came down occasionally to use a handsome man or a beautiful woman, but Jehovah God's character is distinguished by righteousness, by holiness, by wholeness, by integrity, by loving kindness, by uprightness, by peace, by justice, by morality. In a special way, though, the ground of the moral word in the gospel which we are called to proclaim is rooted in the incarnation. Friedrich Nietzsche, whose criticism of Christianity and the morality which Christians espouse has made him the high priest of modern man's cult of self-administered moral thalidomide, once said that Christianity consists primarily of saying no to all that's natural, and that paganism consists primarily of saying yes to all that's natural. That may be true of much of organized religion. It is emphatically not true of the religion of God in Christ. For in Christ, in the incarnation, God has said a bold and startling and wonderful yes to what is truly natural in human life. We have, because of the incarnation, a God who is touched by the feeling of our infirmities, who washed folks' feet, who was a carpenter, a tecton, a technician, a worker with his hands, who went through Samaria, who paid taxes, who wept, who was called a winebibber and a glutton, whose moral integrity was never eroded, either on the high mountain of temptation with Satan or in the deep valley that preceded Golgotha. W.H. Auden has the Magi to say in his Christmas oratorio for the time being, to learn to be human now is the reason we follow this star. To learn to be human now must be part of the reason we follow this star in the 1970s. John Updike in Rabbit Run speaks of the stiff old Lutheran preacher of whom he says, somehow, even in his undershirt, he always seemed to wear vestments. In the incarnation, God has taught us something more important than wearing vestments. And the professors who labor with you in this tremendously important period of your life in this seminary are trying to teach you something more important than how to hold your Bible and how to deport yourself and what kind of clothes to wear. The incarnation is concerned about the good life. The incarnation is God's concern for helping us where we are to be His kind of folks. Encounter between this God of grace who has shown His face to us in Jesus Christ and any person of faith results naturally and normally in the kind of character or wholeness or morality personally and in every area and relationship of life that demonstrates to the world that it makes a difference to have been with Jesus. Now, when I talk here about the moral word in the gospel, I'm not talking about the importance of our entering into diatribes against or statistics on beer and cigarettes and divorce and delinquency and crime and gambling and pride and prejudice and bunny clubs and bingo. I am talking about the seriousness of sin, the meaning of salvation, the nature of the church, and God's call to holiness. Kierkegaard said, in sickness unto death, Christianity begins with the doctrine of sin. Last year among Southern Baptists, after spending hundreds of thousands of dollars and untold time and effort in the crusade of the Americas, we baptized 4,800 human beings less than we baptized the year before. Why? Because we couldn't find any sinners. You can't baptize folks, you can't win people to Jesus Christ until you can bring them to an acceptance of the fact that they are under God sinners. 2 years ago, when a statement on the crisis in our nation was prepared, there was a little statement, not particularly strong, but understandable, in which we confessed our sin. It so offended so many of our leaders that most of it was knocked out before we got to Houston. After we got to Houston, in a meeting of the executive committee, another committee was appointed which knocked out nearly all the rest of it. And this is always the way we do. I'm not just talking about Baptists and those folks. I'm talking about us. We like to say somebody else is the sinner. We are not really guilty. Christianity has to begin, in some sense, with the doctrine of sin. Most of us, of course, approve a recitation of sins of which we are not guilty and which we are too refined
too lazy, too old, too tired, or too scared to commit. But man is a sinner. Like Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. G.K. Chesterton said he joined the Roman Catholic Church to get rid of my sin. This is what we all want in our innermost hearts to do. I submit that sin is a missing of God's moral mark, and that to get rid of it requires the grace of God and a committed life, which is what salvation is about. It's coming to the place where you stand at attention in the presence of God and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? And that's not something you do once on the summer after you're 9 years old. It's something you keep on doing every day of your life, for salvation is past and present and future. To believe is to be in life, committed to the Lordship of Christ, in which
relationship the Christian is kept sound and made perfectly safe for time and eternity. The moral word in the gospel helps us to understand what salvation is really all about in our everyday life, and our folks don't yet know it. And they need help from you and me in our preaching and in our writing and in our witness to understand that God's call is not just to the shadowy substance that preachers call the soul, it is to the whole man for the good life. The moral word in the gospel is something that grows out of a right understanding of the church. God's called out folks, God's kind of people, distinguished in the New Testament by koinonia, fellowship, brothering, by diaconia, ministering, helping, giving the cup of cold water to the individual and doing something about the Jericho Road, which is unsafe for travel, and all the other institutions of society, and kerygma, which is proclaiming the good news that Christ died for the ungodly, in the knowledge that God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God is concerned, I am deeply convinced, that we not only support the church, preach in the church, build the church, give to the church, but that we particularly learn how to be the church. This is a part of the moral word in the gospel. Of course, this moral word in the gospel divides. There can be no two ways about this. It divides. It divides the sheep from the goats. It separates the wheat from the chaff. It promises not comfort but a cross. It brings not peace but a sword. It teaches that friendship with God inevitably issues in enmity with the world. The sickest adulterer or bomb thrower or rifle shooter or racist or thief in the land will subscribe to John 3:16 and embrace the church to boot unless he hears the moral word in the gospel in a language that he can understand. And when he does so hear it, somebody has to shape up or ship out, depending on whose church it really is. The moral word in the gospel everlastingly challenges the status quo, keeping tension on the world that is to make it into the world it ought to be. But the moral word in the gospel not only divides, there is some sense in which God in his grace uses it to reconcile man to himself, sinful man to a holy God, and man to his fellow man, to his alienated neighbors. his separated family, his distrusting and suspicious and conflicting races and nations with which he works on every hand. What shall we do about the moral word in the gospel? Emil Brunner, in what he called a Protestant ethic, the divine imperative, said in 1936 in the introduction to his book, "What ought we to do is the great question of humanity. It's the entrance to the Christian faith. None can evade it who wishes to enter the sanctuary, but it is also the gate through which one passes out of the sanctuary again into life. What shall we do about the moral word in the gospel? We shall preach God's whole gospel, which includes this word. We shall not wince at the scandal of the cross. We shall be swimmers against moral tides. We shall remember that unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and die, it abides alone. We shall hear the call of Christ, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. We shall recognize that social involvement is not an optional matter of mere ethical obedience, but a condition of being in communion with God at all. We shall understand that to be hid with God in Christ is not to wallow in glossolalia, but to be rightly involved in community. We shall quit singing, 'Far away the noise of strife upon my ear is falling. Safe am I within the castle of God's word retreating, for I am dwelling in Beulah land.' And start singing, 'Where across the crowded ways of life,' yes, and rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. We shall remember that Paul nearly always commenced his epistles with piety and climaxed them with politics. We shall recover those four-letter words that the hippies have not worn out: kind, good, true, just, wise, pray, sing, obey, give, love." We shall, in the words of Phillips in his translation of the last part of the 13th chapter of Romans, seek with God's help to become Christ's men from head to foot and give no chances to the flesh to have its fling. Let us pray. O God of grace and God of glory, God of integrity and God of justice, God of righteousness and God of morality, Thou hast given us a gospel with many marvelous words. Help us, we pray, with insight from Thee to keep these words honed and pronounced aright, all of them, in our lives and in our pilgrimages and in our ministries, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.